One of the happiest occasions in any family is the occasion of a wedding. As a matter of fact, as I look out in our congregation, I see a number of couples whose weddings I've had the opportunity to officiate at. And Cindy directs a lot of weddings. Usually we participate in about 15 or 20 weddings a year. And as we are participating in these weddings, we get a good look into families and we get to celebrate those happy occasions. For the wedding, for their families and their friends, it's a time to come together and to celebrate. For the parents, it's an opportunity to kind of look at their adult children and see, you know what, my job's about done here, and passing them off into the responsibilities before them. For the couple getting married, they're excited. They're excited about their future and about the life that they're building. And it's an occasion just like this, a wedding, that's the reason for our passage we'll be looking at this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we'll take a look at the marriage or the wedding in Cana. Would you please stand and honor the reading of God's holy and inspired word? John chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And then the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he didn't know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our living God stands forever. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege to be here in your house. We thank you for the opportunity to look to your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We pray that you would challenge our hearts in a very real, in a very personal way. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. No day passes in the life of our Savior without something extraordinary either said or done. The Savior used each day of his ministry, he used it in a careful way and in a strategic way. He was conscious of the fact that he was entrusted with a heavenly task. And that heavenly task was fitting into a divine timetable set by his Father. Day 3, the day of this occasion, is no exception. It's on this day that the Savior is invited to attend a wedding, verses 1 and 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to this wedding. It's significant that Jesus chose a wedding for his first miracle. It's significant because marriage is instituted by God, regulated by his commandments. Whenever I do a wedding, the first sentence of the wedding goes something like this: "Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony," which is instituted by God, regulated by his commandments, to be held in honor among all mankind for his welfare and for his happiness. You see, marriage is an institution designed by and created by God. It's his institution regulated by his commandments, which says one man and one woman for one life unless death separates the two. And so Jesus picks the occasion of a wedding, the institution of a family, to demonstrate his power through an amazing miracle. Now, we need to understand also that I believe that Jesus was looking way into the future. And he knew how the culture of man would seek to distort marriage. And he wanted to honor marriage and set a tone that could be carried throughout the history of man, that this is what marriage is and this is what it looks like. Not only did he do this miracle at this wedding to honor marriage, but he did it because through the union, the marriage of believers, God knew that he would raise up a godly seed for the future of the church. That as believing parents, as we saw demonstrated over here in the baptism, have children and raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the family of God would move from one generation to the next generation until the Lord returns. And Jesus is highlighting that at this particular wedding. But also Jesus is reminding us that marriage, a wedding, pictures the mystical union between Christ and his church. Christ picturing the bridegroom and the church picturing the bride. And as a couple is united in marriage, it's picturing the possibility of us being wed to Christ and becoming his bride for all of eternity. Now, in the first century, weddings were a lot different from weddings today. In the first century, when a couple was engaged, they were called betrothed, and they would be betrothed for a good year. And during that year, it was a betrothal that was very binding. As a matter of fact, to break a betrothal would require a bill of divorce. So once usually a couple was betrothed or engaged, it was the beginning of their life together. Second of all, that after they were betrothed for that year, they would have a wedding ceremony, usually late in the day, as the sun was setting. And following the ceremony, there would be a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. And depending on the size of the family and the size of the wedding party, it could be quite impressive. Imagine moving through the streets of a small village with torches lit, going to the home of a bride. And there at the home of the bride, speeches would be made and expressions of joy and happiness would be proclaimed for everyone. And following the speeches, then the wedding party would make their way to the home of the groom. And there at the home of the groom, there would be a feast. And it's at this point, at the feast, that we pick up this passage. Now, Mary is already in attendance. When you read the different commentaries and theologians, there's all types of speculation as to why Mary had a special role in this wedding. Some people think maybe she was a relative. And then they begin to speculate, well, what type of relative? Could it be a cousin? Could it have been a nephew? Could it have been Mary's sister? Could it have been a sister of Christ? We don't know. But we do think that maybe she was a relative. We know for sure she had some type of a special role. She was organizing and directing this part of the event. And so she had a role of responsibility. So she's already there. We also see something else that's unusual. She's there fulfilling her role, but her son Jesus is actually invited to the wedding. He's there by invitation. And it says he's there by invitation along with his disciples. At this point in time, he had 6 disciples. Now, that makes me think that maybe Mary was somehow related to the groom or to the bride. Because, see, they would invite Jesus because he's her son. But then he shows up with 6 wedding crashers. Well, if he wasn't related, they'd have said they're not welcome. But as a courtesy, they allow those wedding crashers to come with the Savior. So all of them are there. Now, Jesus would not have attended this wedding, I don't believe, unless he had not been specifically invited. And he's acknowledging 2 things, the proper protocol to come as an invited guest, but also he realizes that he's picturing here through responding to his invitation an important principle. What is that principle? The principle to apply is this. Just as Jesus would only attend a wedding by invitation, so he'll only enter our lives through invitation. He wouldn't barge in on a wedding uninvited. And he won't barge into your life uninvited. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is a passage you all know, I'm sure, Revelation 3:20. And I love this translation because it says it this way. Here I am. This is Jesus speaking. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about the door into your life. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, or opens the door of his life, or invites me into his life, he says, I will, that's a promise, come in and eat with him and he with me. He's saying, I'm knocking on the door to your life, and I'd like you to invite me in. And that principle is pictured by his invitation to this wedding. In my family, as you know, I have a daughter and who's married and lives in Atlanta, and we have two wonderful grandsons. And when Katie and Chris are bringing the grandsons to our house, when they're going through Leeds coming from Atlanta, I always get a phone call, we're in Leeds. And the reason for that is because the grandsons like to play a game. When they get to the house, they like to come to the door and they like to knock on the door. And so they'll come to the door and there'll be a knock, but I don't answer. And then there'll be another knock and I don't answer. And then, well, I'm not going to break Jason's piano, but they start banging on the door and I don't answer. And then they start ringing the doorbells. And eventually I hear a little voice say, I'm here. Here I am. It's me. Poppy, let me in. And I open the door. And of course they rush in because they love their Poppy and they're glad to see me. Do you remember when Jesus first knocked on the door to your life? Do you remember when he first knocked on the door to your life and he was wanting you to invite him into your life? I do. I was a junior in college. I was rebellious. I was a covenant breaker. I had rejected Christ as my Savior. And after months of Jesus pursuing me through all types of people and venues and circumstances, after months of resisting and running, I finally invited Jesus into my life. You see, I reached a point where I finally believed his claims. I really believed that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. I did believe, finally, that he was sinless, that he had lived the perfect life here on earth. I did believe, finally, that he had suffered for my sins, that he died on a cross for me, and that he arose from the grave and conquered death. I believed his claims. But not only did I believe his claims, but I placed my trust in Jesus. See, I had a real problem with my will. I wanted to control my life. I wanted to be in charge of everything about me. And so finally, I had to surrender my will to Christ. And I had to put my trust in him. And I had to quit trying to depend on myself and my records and place my trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And then I accepted him as my personal Savior. I opened the door of my life, and sure enough, there he was, standing there, waiting to be invited in to fellowship with me. I love the little poem that says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Have you ever invited Christ into your life? Have you ever asked him to come in and be your Savior and Lord? If you haven't, I wish you'd extend that invitation to him. Well, we have here this wedding and this invitation. Notice the Savior is presented with a problem. Verse 3. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. the Savior is presented at this celebration, at this party, with a problem. I remember 2 years ago, I went down to the University of Alabama for Parents Weekend. And Parents Weekend was a great time for my daughter Cameron's sorority. 200 sorority girls would have their parents come down for the weekend, and there'd be a brunch and a dinner and a reception after the dinner and a lot of fun and music. And Cameron was newly elected social chair of her sorority. So she, like Mary, was responsible for this event. And I don't know if you've tried to organize 200 sorority girls, but it's a challenge. And then their mamas and their daddies and their brothers and their sisters are there. So Cameron's running this reception, and a problem comes up. The problem is they won't let the people that are there early into the reception hall. They won't let the band go in and set up, and they won't turn the air down. And so Cameron's got her first big event. Everybody's looking at her. Everybody's wondering what's going on. And Cameron's solution to this problem was to come to me, her dad. What do I do? Now, she comes to me because I've got a knack for problem solving. It's just something I've always had, able to do. She knew if I go to dad, he'll help me. She also comes to me because I'm her parent. And so she wants my help. Now, I didn't realize when she came to me that God would use that also for another reason. By helping her in this crisis, God opened up avenues of ministry later in her sorority. Well, that's similar to what's going on here in this wedding. There's a problem. There's either no wine or the wine's starting to run low. And Mary is responsible. How she's responsible, we don't know. Why she's responsible, we're not sure, but you can read from this passage, she's responsible. And she wants to save face, and she wants to save and avoid embarrassment. So what does she do? She goes to Jesus for help. He's her son. Now put it in context. He's not just any son. Think about what she remembers when she looks at Jesus. She remembers the amazing conception. She remembers the angel coming and telling her about him. She remembers this delivery that she has in a manger and the heavenly hosts proclaiming God and praising him. She remembers when she brings him to the temple to dedicate him, and the dedication's interrupted by people proclaiming, "This is the Son of God." She remembers when he is about 12 years old and they went to Jerusalem and they forget him, and he's in the temple, and when they find him, he's sitting there interacting at a level with the teachers that's phenomenal. And then we've got this gap in time until these early days of his ministry. We don't know what amazing things occurred during the life of Jesus. But he was special. He was unique. And she's got a problem. And she does what any of us would have done. She goes to her special son. And she wants him to help her. He's obviously the smartest person there. You know the old saying, the smartest person in the room. And everything that he does is amazing. Certainly, he'll solve this problem for Mary. Now, when you look at the passage here, there's two perspectives. There's Jesus's perspective of what's going on, and there's Mary's perspective of what's going on. Jesus's perspective is this. Certainly, Mary's his mother. He has feelings for his mother and her dilemma. When he was on the cross, he was concerned about his mother, if you'll recall. But at this point in time, Jesus is mindful of the fact that even though Mary's his mother, God is his heavenly father. And his heavenly father has an important mission for his son. And as the scriptures teach us in the gospels, Jesus said himself, he's busy about his father's business. He's focused on the redemptive plan of God. He's walking on a tight timetable day to day, making his way through the plan of God that will ultimately take him to the cross to die for our sins. And so the reason John here says on the third day, John, who's keeping a journal of the ministry of Jesus, he knows every day and every minute and every part of the life of Christ over these next few years are crucial. And when Jesus sees this problem, he puts it in perspective of the greater issue at hand. That he's on a time frame fulfilling the mission of God. That's his perspective. What's Mary's perspective? Well, as I said, she's thinking, he's my son. He can help. And I think for Mary, because she's a human being like each of us, I think because of this situation and because of her son, I think Mary had some expectations on a personal level from her son. I think maybe Mary felt entitled to some special treatment. And so she's in this bind, and she looks to her son to help her. Matthew Henry talks about this in his commentary, and he addresses Mary's attitude and behavior. And I think it's interesting what he warns. Matthew Henry warns against becoming so familiar with the things of God that it breeds, and I quote, irreverence or degrees of presumption. I think that's where Mary is. It's somewhat irreverent for her to think that Jesus will save a wedding party's event. And she's allowed herself to become familiar with the Savior almost in an unhealthy way. And you know, it's easy to become so comfortable in our faith that we become relaxed in our relationship with God. Now, before you get mad and before you get all upset, I'm not saying that your relationship with the Lord's not real and personal. I'm not saying he's not your Abba Father and that you can enjoy him and relate to him in a very special and unique way. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we need to remember that he is God. He is the King of Kings. He is all powerful and perfect and holy and righteous. And we should never become so relaxed in our relationship with the Lord that it becomes irreverent. And that's what can happen. We can be so relaxed that we lose our reverence for a holy God. He's not our pal. He's not our buddy. He is a friend, but you have reverence for a friend. He is our father, but you have respect for your father. You hear what I'm saying? Do you hear what Matthew Henry's trying to communicate? And when we lose our reverence for God, we don't take seriously the things that God takes seriously. And you can find all those things in his word. But there are a lot of things that God really takes seriously. He takes seriously sin and holiness. When we sin, it's serious because it required his son's death. He desires us to be a holy people, a righteous people. And he takes that seriously. When we take sin casually, we're being irreverent of God. He takes worship seriously. He set aside a day for worship. 1 out of 7 belongs to him. It's his day. He said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He takes his word seriously. That's why we stand for the reading of God's word. But you know what? It's kind of become just a little tradition, hasn't it? Rather than standing out of reverence for the holy and inspired word of God. He takes seriously the souls of men. Because when God looks at people, he sees either lost people or saved people. He sees either his people or people separated from him. He sees those of us who will spend eternity in heaven with him or eternity in hell separated from him. And our Lord takes those things seriously. And so it's a good caution to avoid irreverence or degrees of presumption. I think it's interesting to note what Mary does. She submits herself. Notice what it says. Her mother said to the servants, whatever he says you to do, do it. She accepts his reproof. And she tells those around him likewise. So we have the Savior invited to a wedding. We have the Savior presented with a problem. Notice finally the Savior's solution, verse 6. And now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to the head waiter. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, but you've kept the good wine for now." The Savior's solution is real simple to say. It's real simple. Needed a miracle. Now for us, we can't wrap our minds around a miracle, can we? But for the Son of God, simple solution. And when he does this, his first public miracle, you notice what happens in verse 11. It's the beginning of his signs that would manifest his glory and prove he's the Son of the living God and would initiate the redemptive plan of God. And so when Jesus comes as an invited guest to this wedding and he's presented with a problem, he sees an opportunity, an open door for ministry. He's got to set the table straight. He's got to help us see where we fit in the program. But he sees an opportunity. And this is the first sign of what he's going to do. There's 6 stone water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. I guess they'd stand maybe that tall. 120 to 180 gallons when they're filled to capacity. And he tells the servants, "Fill the water pots to the brim." In other words, I think they filled them up till they overflowed. Fill them to the brim. Now think about this a moment. Stop right here. Let's say he told them to fill them to the brim, and that's all he did. There's 180 gallons of water. And he said, "There you go." Everyone would have been disappointed, wouldn't they? They didn't want to drink water. They were looking for something else at this celebration. He fills them to the brim with water. If he had stopped at that point, no one would have been satisfied. I think these water pots filled to the brim with water pictures, for me at least, a life without Christ filled to the brim with things. You see the image I want you to get? And if the life without Christ is filled to the brim with things, and that's it, guess what? People will be disappointed. If it ends there, it's a big disappointment. Ultimately, worldly things do not satisfy. Actually, there's no way a worldly thing can satisfy our deep spiritual hunger. The Bible teaches us that God created us to have fellowship with Him. And when we try to substitute that fellowship with worldly things, it's inadequate. Jim Elliot said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet lose his soul?" So we have here a miracle. By the power of his word, Jesus changes water to wine. You know, this is a sweet little passage, but we could spend a month on this passage. We could talk about miracles. We could talk about, believe it or not, out of this passage, creation. We can talk about marriage. A lot of things. This is a deep passage of Scripture. But here we see demonstrated the power of Jesus. By the power of his word, he changes water into wine. Complete change. This is the same power that created the heavens and the earth. This is the power that parted the Red Sea. This is the power that healed the blind, healed the lame, healed the sick, raised the dead. This is the power that raised Christ from the tomb. And here he pictures that power. This is the power that he uses to change lives, if you invite him in. Well, okay, let's wrap it up. How do I want to wrap this passage up with you? I want to give you a couple of applications. Just simple devotional thoughts that I hope you'll take with you and reflect upon over the next few days. You got a whole day tomorrow. Take a few minutes and think about the following. Think about this question. What brought value to the contents of those six water pots? You know what it was? The miracle of Christ. What will bring value and meaning to the content of your life? The same thing. The miraculous power of Jesus Christ. You know, as that water was changed to wine, those wedding guests enjoyed it because it was the finest wine. And I believe that may have been the greatest wedding ever. And they enjoyed it. And they celebrated. And you know what that pictures for us? How we can enjoy and celebrate the miracle of the gospel. If we'll but allow it to happen. Second thing I'd like you to think about is four words that you probably look over when you read this passage in verse 8. Notice the four words. He told the servants to fill the water pots. And he says, draw some out now. Those are four powerful words. Draw some out now. Imagine what would have happened if they hadn't drawn the wine out of the water pots. There would have been 120 to 180 gallons of wine there for the taking, there to enjoy, there to benefit from, and no one would have known it. And the party would have been a dud, and everyone would have gone home if they had not drawn it out. All of God's blessings are for use. Did you know that? All of God's blessings are for use. He gives us worship. He gives us His Word. He gives us the sacraments. He gives each of us talents. He gives us the fellowship of one another. All for the use of enjoyment and to His glory. Draw some out now. Not later. Not when the kids are grown. Not when your 401k is healthy. Draw some out now. Don't live the Christian life missing the blessings and the joys and the celebrations of the gospel that Christ has for you today. Draw some out now. It's there for the taking. May we pray.